The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, good morning, guys. Let's go ahead and get started. If you need some notes, there's still more copies up there. I was joking around after Bob's wonderful introduction for me for the class. I wondered if instead of taking sermon notes, people are actually just starting to jot down questions that they have to give me. So hopefully, I pray that the Lord is gracious to me. But I just want to spend some time continuing on here in 1 Peter. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll introduce our topic for today. Lord, it is just such a pleasure and a joy to be here with your church, with your people, to be able to come together corporately to praise and worship your great name, to remember Christ and the hope that we have in him. Lord, it is just a privilege not only to know you, to have your word, and Lord, that you've revealed these things about yourself and the great salvation that we have in Christ, but Lord, we can now have a relationship with you, and we can be comforted by these things while we're here on earth, and Lord, we have this ultimate hope of Christ's return. So Father, we do pray that. We do pray that the Lord would come quickly, but as we are still here on earth, we do want to be equipped by your word to be able to set examples to the watching world. So as we look here, continue on in the book of 1 Peter, I just pray that you would bless this time, that this would be beneficial, that you would give me wisdom and clarity from the truth of your word, and Lord, that you would be honored and glorified by all that is done here. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we are in week 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So we had a couple weeks off. We had Brian Twombly visiting, which just a great time to get to just to get to know him and his ministry and all that he's going to be doing in PNG. And obviously we're off last weekend for the 4th, but just want to continue on in this series. We introduced it, Teely did, in week 1, really just understanding the purpose of why Peter was writing to these believers, why he was writing to these churches. Ultimately, we see it was to encourage believers that are in the midst of persecution. They're in the midst of trials or coming trials, and to exhort them toward godly living. So really, that's the heart, that's the purpose of why Peter is writing this letter. And then last time we met together, Peter Anderson discussed the exhortation that believers have to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles, or the unbelieving world, and looking at the implications of that. And really, you could say the kind of the key verse that opens up that section is 1 Peter 2:12. I have it written here. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter's giving all of these examples in 1 Peter 2, and as we'll look at today in 1 Peter 3, to exhort us to be an example and a witness to the world. So again, Peter Anderson talked about this last time, then our relations to government and employers, and then ultimately knowing that God is our authority and that all authority, earthly authority that we have, is delegated from him. So as I mentioned, we're going to be starting a new chapter, but this is actually one of those times where I feel there's an unfortunate chapter break. Because as you look to 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7, these verses that we're going to examine today, they really continue on in this theme about being an example. It has this same idea and the same purpose. But what we're going to see today is that specifically it's looking within the context of marriage, within the context of the marriage relationship. How can we be setting an example as believers? So if you look to page 2, apologize, I just realized I didn't put page numbers, but your second page there, under the heading, the context of these commands, that's what we really want to understand. So before we actually look at the content of what it is that Peter's talking about, it's going to be helpful for us to just understand, one, that these verses aren't in a vacuum, right? That we don't just rip them out of their context. We want to understand them in their context. And as I said, I believe this is, as we look to these verses, and I'll talk about it in a moment, we're going to see that they're tied back to what Peter was previously talking about. So he gives this exhortation for godly living amongst unbelievers. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So as we look to the overall purpose and why Peter's writing this letter, remember it's to encourage believers that are in the midst of persecution, it's to exhort them to godly living. But then we have to ask, why does Peter include marriage as a means to do this? Really, we want to ask the questions, why are these verses where they are in the book of 1 Peter? What's the context? And it's going to help inform us as we go through and kind of break them apart here. Well, ultimately, we see, as I mentioned, that Peter is linking this to the commands of the previous chapter. So just as with governments, with the servant-master relationship, he's calling believers to adherence to biblical commands to serve as a witness to the world, particularly in the circumstances that involve unbelievers. And I think we can look at 1 Peter 3:1-7 and really just kind of, again, take them, rip them out of their context and just have them to exist within a vacuum, and just use these as general reminders for how husbands and wives are to function within marriage. Now, don't get me wrong, that certainly is an implication. There are certainly benefits to looking at those verses in that way. These are, as we're going to see, timeless truths that Peter is giving as far as how a husband and wife are to operate within the marriage relationship. But again, we want to understand what is the authorial intent of this passage. How does it fit within Peter's purpose? Because you see, 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Then in verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. So in what way? When it says in the same way, what does it mean? Well, we look back again to 1 Peter 2, to 1 Peter 2:12, and this section now that talks about keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, amongst unbelievers. So then the question comes, really naturally, if you're a person living in this time, or really living in any time, we ask, what do I do if I'm a believer but my spouse is not? What happens if I come to know the Lord, and I'm regenerated, I have a new heart, but my spouse is still an unbeliever? Well, ultimately what we're going to see is we're called to obedience to God's word, and it's not based on the spiritual condition of the other party. We saw this with government, we saw this with servants and masters. Regardless of the condition of the other party, the one in authority over you, we see here that we're called to obedience to God's word. Certainly there's going to be some caveats. I'll touch on those in a little bit here, but this is the general context of these verses. So before we even dive in, it's helpful for us to know that. We want to understand Peter's purpose for including it in the letter. So again, we're at the very bottom there of page 2. We're aliens and strangers, and though that's true, though our citizenship is in heaven, we're not called to be rebellious to these human institutions. Because ultimately, it's God that put them into place. God that's established any earthly authority. It all comes from him. So as we look to the marriage relationship, really understanding this as foundational and really critical to any society. In fact, I would say it's the most foundational institution. We'll talk about that also in a little bit. But we just want to make sure that we're understanding what Peter is talking about here. So all of that kind of serving as an introduction, let's go ahead and dig into our text. So I do have all of the verses here in your notes, but if you want, feel free to open up to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we go through this. So we're looking at the first section here in verses 1 to 6, and this is a wife's call to submit to her husband. So I read this verse a moment ago, but I'll read it again. In the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. So this is a command. Probably you have seen this verse quoted quite a bit, but probably in a very negative light. It's something that, as we look to our culture today and really our understanding of what the culture believes to be a successful marriage relationship, this idea of submission, it's really has quite a negative connotation to it. The idea to submit, it can be seen as chauvinistic. It can be seen as sexist. Really, a devaluing of women when we have this idea of a woman submitting to her husband. And ultimately, as we see this pushback, we see that we see this as early as Genesis 3, right? So I have here Genesis 3:16. This is a portion of the curse that God gives to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam. It says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Maybe pause for a moment, really just talk about what that means. This is not saying that a wife is going to emotionally desire after her husband in that sense, but what it's saying here is that a woman is going to desire the headship in the marriage relationship, but then at the same time that there's a part of that that's a curse unto man, where they're going to then seek to rule over their wife harshly. So when we see this warped idea of submission, this is really the root of it. We see here as far back as Genesis 3. But as the world looks to this idea of submission, this is what they have in mind. They think of someone forcefully bringing someone into submission under their authority, rather than what we're going to see here in a moment. I won't give any spoilers, but let's take a look. Because really what it comes down to is the fact that term to submit can have two meanings. So the first one, if you look right at the middle of the third page there, it can mean to bring someone under subjection. So this is kind of what I had referenced a little bit, where it's you know, you have someone who is forcefully bringing someone else under their headship or under their submission. And we see an example of this in 1 Corinthians 15. It's actually quite amazing how many times we've gone to this chapter today. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who put all things. So you just see that phrasing three times in there, put all things in subjection, put all things in subjection. It's something where someone is actively going out and putting someone else under submission. So when we think of the context of the marriage relationship, this would be a warped idea of submission. It would be a sinful idea of submission where the husband is coming and saying, wife, you need to submit to me. You know, you see here that this command that Peter is giving in 1 Peter 3:1, the husband is not even mentioned yet. This is a command to the wife to submit to her husband. This is not something passive that happens to the woman, but it's something that they actively seek to do. So then that really leads us into this other definition, this biblical idea of submission. It can mean to put oneself in subjection to another. It's the idea of the recognition of an ordered structure, of the roles, particularly as we look at the marriage relationship. And it's a submission that is voluntary. It's not something that's passively happening to the wife. They're not being told or forced or coerced into submission, but they are voluntarily coming under the headship of their husband and putting themselves under that submission. So this is the form that's being used here in 1 Peter 3:1. And again, you say, how do we know? I just mentioned this, but this command, this imperative is to the wife. This is not a command to a husband to go and put your wife in subjection under your authority. That's a warped idea of it. That's really that Genesis 3:16 idea of he will rule over you. It's a simple idea of submission. And then just that last point there on page 3, voluntary submission is new here. Husbands do not have the responsibility to ensure that wives submit to them. So husbands, if we're going out and saying to our wives, you need to submit to me, we already know that we're doing something wrong here. This is a command to the wife. So, and really there at the top of page 4, it's worth pointing out that this is in no way related to the value of a wife in the marriage relationship. This is not something that points to the intrinsic value or really any value of the wife. This is talking about obedience to a role in the marriage relationship. This idea of submission is not putting yourself lower in value, but putting yourself under the leadership of your husband because you want to be obedient to the role that God has given you as a wife. But any questions on that? I know that's, you could really teach a whole class on that subject itself. But any questions you guys have as we look at that first command? I was hoping you guys give me a chance to drink my water, but it's all right. All right, so let's continue on. So now let's just look at the second half of verse 1 and then into verse 2. So in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So as we're coming here then to the latter half of verse 1, looking into verse 2, we really see the purpose of this, the purpose for Peter's command to the wife. They're to put themselves under the submission of their husband, to be a witness to their husband. Again, remember the context here. This is dealing with Gentiles, with unbelievers. And there's potential where people, or excuse me, the people that Peter were writing to, that they could have come to know the Lord. It could have been an unbelieving husband and wife. One of them comes to know the Lord, and now they're having to understand the obedience to God's word in the context of this relationship. But, you know, what does he say here? So that they, the husband, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So, wives are called to godly living in that they're being obedient to the role of submission in the marriage relationship, even if, verse 1b, even if any of them, the husbands, are disobedient to the word. By here, obviously, Peter is referring to a husband who is an unbeliever. So, a believing woman is married to an unbeliever, their obedience is to this command is not affected. Again, this is not a conditional, I'll hold that for a moment, because at the bottom of this page here, I do have a caveat to that. But this call is to the wife to submit to their husband, but the condition of them being a believer or an unbeliever is not in view here. And that's why he says, even if any of them are disobedient to the word. So even if a man's not a Christian, but he's married to a believing wife, they are still called to submit to this leadership. Because we see here that it's really a powerful evangelistic tool. I have a quote here, just about three quarters down on that page. Peter's point was that the good conduct of wives should stem from their relationship with God. Wives do not submit in order to satisfy a husband's vanity or to promote his reputation. Neither do they submit to show how godly they are, nor to avoid conflict, nor to impress the neighbors, nor to manipulate their husbands, and even not because she thinks he is wise. She submits because of her relationship with and trust in the Lord. And as we look to these commands, both to the wives now and to the husbands here in a moment, we're going to see that this is the root of it. You want to be obedient because it's because of their relationship and trust in God. Now, I did mention a couple of times here, I do believe that really with any form of earthly authority, there are caveats. We know God ultimately is our authority. So just there at the bottom of the page, any caveats to this submission, if this submission to this leadership would cause you to sin through obedience to God's word or by violating your conscience, you must obey God rather than men. And you know, perhaps one thing I didn't put on here, and really, again, as we look to the implications here, that particularly in the culture and the context that we're living in, we're going to see many saying that this idea of submission, this blind submission to a husband, is kind of the breeding ground for abuse or for neglect, because the woman is going to continually coming under the submission of the husband, and the husband is just going to take advantage of that. But we would say that would be a caveat as well. There's obviously physical abuse. If there's any kind of abuse happening from the husband to the wife, there are, again, other institutions, other things that put in place. Government has been put in to protect those that are good and to come against those that are evil. But this is kind of a, because we're covering such a wide topic here, I do want to keep moving. But any questions just on the idea of submission, again, the context here of an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, anything like that? Yeah.
Just curious, Matt, how they get, I can see it in there, how they get to the, they may be one, being a salvific kind of a thing.
Yeah, so certainly would say it's not the wife who's actually saving their husband, but it's the idea here is just being a witness. Just as, you know, in 1 Peter 2, he's saying, you know, make your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so in the things in which they slander you, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. So it's the idea that the wife is being a good witness to her husband and, you know, being obedient to the Lord, going to word, going to prayer, all of these things, just to provide a solid witness so that when or if the Lord does save her husband, again, it's going back to that, you know, glorify God because of the good witness that his wife has been in the midst of that relationship. It was a good question.
And God might use that as a means.
Right.
He does save the person.
Absolutely. Anything that we do, I mean, we're just instruments for the Lord to use for his purposes. The Lord is going to save those whom he's chosen. But what a privilege it is for us, in whatever context we're given, to be a faithful witness to obedience to the word. Yeah. All right. So continuing on here, we're now going to look at kind of the priorities here. We're going to dig a little bit deeper into, and you may ask, I didn't actually put this in the note, but you may ask, you know, why is it that wives are given six verses and husbands are given one? I was actually expecting that to be like one of the first questions I got. And I honestly think because, again, this is dealing with those who are coming under the authority of others, I think there's quite a bit of areas where authority, where it's harder for someone to come under the authority of an unbeliever, whereas, you know, we see, I don't want to get too much away from verse 7 here, but we see obviously the man has been given the role of authority in the household. So I think he wants to make sure that wives are understanding this, because it's probably a particularly hard thing to be a part of, being a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. So I think this actually speaks more to the husband than it does to the wife. But all that to say, let's continue on. So in verses 3 and 4, it says, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Again, this is now looking at the priorities of a godly wife in the midst of this marriage relationship. And I mean, we just see the world and its focus on external beauty, right? It's really just everywhere. That's really the focus, is looking to the outside, but Peter is calling wives to be displaying this inner beauty, this gentle and quiet spirit, focusing on showing this godly character. Remember, they're to be a witness to their husbands. So Peter here is more concerned with the inner characteristics and the inner beauty of a woman. Now, certainly this is not saying that it's not a prohibition against jewelry, against dresses. You know, I've bought my wife jewelry before, and, you know, she's wearing a very nice dress right now, and that's not sinful. It's not sinful. But Peter here is simply saying, what is the most important priority for wives? So really we need to understand that the true measure of a woman's beauty is her character, the hidden person of the heart. I love that, because we see at the end of verse 4, it says, which is precious in the sight of God. So certainly we can be attracted to the outer beauty. That is certainly one thing, but my wife is very beautiful. I do think that. I don't think I'm trying to neglect that at all. But we see here what is most precious in the sight of the Lord is her heart. Wives, your heart, your inner beauty and godly character, and the way that you provide a witness to your household is precious in the sight of the Lord. So really, if we're to summarize this, Peter's calling wives, particularly those with unbelieving husbands, to submit to the leadership of their husband and to display godly character and the inner beauty of the heart for God, which will serve as a powerful witness and ultimately will glorify and please the Lord. Really one of the summary statements. That's probably the best way I could summarize those verses. And then just closing out on the section for wives, he really displays the timeless nature of these commands by looking backward. So as I said, you know, our culture kind of bucks up against this idea of submission. Within the marriage relationship, it seems that's something that is at best outdated, whereas perhaps it was what was needed in that time when Peter was teaching these churches, but it is certainly not something that is needed for today, because the idea of the home has changed and we need to change the Bible with it. But what we see here in verses 5 and 6 is really he's saying this is true for Abraham and Sarah. It's true now. This is not something that changes with the times. This is a timeless truth of being obedient in these roles. In fact, we look back all the way to Genesis 3 and where these were warped. We just see from Genesis through here to 1 Peter and then even to today, this is something that it's timeless. This is for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So again, I kind of went over this. There's these objections from the world. However, we see that this is a timeless truth. It says, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. So in former times, in the time that Peter's writing, and then for us today here, this should be true of wives today. So any questions? So that really closes out the section for wives. Any questions at all as you go through that?
The part about calling him Lord wouldn't exactly be timeless.
Right. There's perhaps there's cultural. We call it descriptive text and prescriptive text, which I imagine you know, but it's just whereas perhaps the way that it's the perhaps applications may change here and there, and certainly I don't ask my wife or expect my wife to call me Lord.
I call him honey.
Honey is good. I'll take that. And I've certainly been called worse things, but.
But not by me.
Not by you. No, not by me. So certainly I would say that that's a descriptive text that's telling what was culturally at that time, but the timeless truth underneath it is that submission to Abraham. That's a good question. A good comment. Oh, yeah, Peter.
What would be some applications or implications of what it looks like for a wife to submit to your husband?
I think outside of those caveats that are given, where they're still being obedient to Scripture, it's respecting your husband, it's fulfilling the roles that a wife has been given within the marriage relationship. It's that just as we would see being a good witness in the world, as we saw it with government and with slaves and masters. It's not just outwardly rebelling, right? It's not saying, well, you're not a believer, so I don't really need to listen to you. It doesn't really matter what you say, but no, it's coming under that authority, knowing that ultimately, even sinful authority, not that the sin itself has come from God, but that authority has been given by God. I don't know if that kind of answers your question, or if you're looking for maybe something more specific, or did you have something in mind, I guess, as an application?
I guess. There's like typical scenarios that people run through, and I'm curious how it specifically works out. You hear about like if there's a preferential issue, is that something that this passage speaks to? Or if there's I guess I'm just wondering what difference it makes that this command is given, and in what spheres does it actually apply to? Because I don't know if there's if it has to do with the husband having authority and with provision, mm-hmm. and so he's asking the wife to do something for the sake of the family, and she needs to submit in that situation, or if there's some other scenario. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think just operation of the home, things like that. The husband's called to provide, and let's say the husband wants to move to a different state, right, for a job or something like that, and I think we're going to see here some of the general commands to husbands as well, but thinking of that unbelieving husband, if he's making decisions for the home, if it's not something that's sinful or by indirect principles, it's not something that's going to violate that wife's conscience, I think that she should come under those. I guess it probably a lot of it's going to be a case by case. I guess I can't give a blanket statement for everything, but I guess that's probably about as general as I can say.
Supporting what you're saying and also addressing a little bit of Peter's question,
mm-hmm.
I will say that Peter's principle in here is that Adam was created first,
mm-hmm.
number one. Number two, they cannot be a house with two monsters or two people going for authority, so he's placing the men in a higher authority, right? So, mm-hmm. and at the end of the day, we the men, the husbands are responsible for the decisions that we make. However, in a practical way, like Peter is asking,
mm-hmm.
I need to consider my wife
mm-hmm.
on what she's saying,
yep.
because after all, I need to love her and she needs to respect me. That's what the Bible teaches,
mm-hmm.
right? But at the end of the day, in the circumstances or the choices that I have to make, I am responsible for the family, right?
Mm-hmm.
So I'm responsible for the decision as a man. That's what Peter is trying to tell us in here,
right?
Yeah. But I need to consider her as my partner. So that's a little to your point, Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Does that help?
And I think kind of underneath that, and I think maybe you alluded to it, it's not just the, hey, I'm going to obey because I have to. or I'm going to come under my husband's leadership because I have to. Do wives have a heart to that's not begrudgingly doing this, but seeing an opportunity to be a witness and really rejoicing in that opportunity? Now, the specifics kind of gets a little muddy once you start getting into specifics, but it's obedience to this principle, knowing that it's ultimately it's obedience to God in the role that He's given to wives, and then certainly with those caveats that I mentioned. Yeah, any other questions?
A little while back, I read John Street, the counselor from Grace Community Church. Hmm. A wife was a believer and the husband was not, and she was going to church and was involved in Bible studies and women's groups, and he asked her, "You could still go to church but not those other things," because he wanted her at home.
Yeah.
And she submitted to that. He got saved. He started coming to church because he was so blown away that she listened to him. And she understood the sovereignty of God protecting her over that. And so he started coming to church, and the Lord opened his eyes, and he got saved.
Hmm.
So
that's amazing.
She was depending on the Lord, and he was growing her, knowing in her heart that the Lord was using all that. Hmm. That's what was a joy for her, to obey him in those things.
Hmm. That's good. All right. Well, let's move on. All right. Husbands, you guys are now in the hot seat. Now your turn. So we come here to verse 7, and then we see here a husband's call to lovingly lead his wife. So verse 7, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So this is actually, not really just being self-serving because I am a husband, but I did spend quite a bit of time in this verse because there's a lot to unpack, and there's actually quite a few differing opinions on some of these things. So let's go ahead and dive in. So he's again saying in the same way, again, it's connecting it back to these previous statements that he's had. And as Peter has exhorted submission to governing authorities, submission from slaves to masters, wives to husbands, there is a sense, now please hold on with me before you start walking out, there is a sense in which husbands must submit themselves to their wives. And actually, Ephesians 5:21, it says, and be subject, this is, there could be more, but it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So there is a sense in which husbands submit to their wives, but this is not a submission to their wives as leaders in the home. We saw Genesis 3:16 was that conflict of leadership within the home. But Peter's command here to husbands, so in the same way, live with their wives in an understanding way. So this is not submitting to his wife, to their wife as a believer, but a believing husband must submit to the loving duty of being sensitive to their needs, fears, and the feelings of his wife. So really, when we talk about what does a husband need to be in submission to his wife regarding, he needs to subordinate his needs to hers. And this is really the heart of Peter's command here. If you have a husband, and again, this is particularly talking about a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, but again, there are certainly implications for us here, that we need to be studying and learning our wives. If we're called to live with our wives in an understanding way, how can you understand something that you do not know? You can't. So we need to be, husbands, we need to be students of our wives. We need to be learning our wives. You know, it's not that, dating, you push and push and push and you try and impress, and then once she comes down the aisle, you've reached the finish line. No, that's just the start of the next part. You still need to be pursuing and understanding your wife. So, and with all of that, the heart of this command is we need to understand her needs and then be willing to subordinate our needs to our wives' needs. So again, this is pointing to God's divine plan and roles within the marriage relationship. So husbands, they're called to understand and lovingly lead their wives just as Christ loved the church. You see that in Ephesians 5. We don't have time to go through it now, but this is really a means for husbands to shepherd and protect their wives. This is the role that a husband has been given in the marriage relationship. And we see this term as a weaker vessel because she is a woman. And again, this is something where they perhaps equate roles or differences between men and women. They equate that with value, which is not the case. But as the weaker vessel, a wife is called to come under the authority and protection of her husband. The husband, this does not mean that the women are spiritually or intellectually weaker. Likely it's talking about physical weakness, but it's again, not pointing to value, as perhaps can be a mistaken conclusion, but it's pointing to God's design of the roles within the marriage relationship. And again, we can look as far back as Genesis 3. We see that when the serpent tempted Eve, she was alone. She was not with her husband. And then she came to Adam and said, "Eat of this fruit." And rather than being the leader and the authority in the home, he came under her leadership, took of it. So we see that the whole fall was a failure of both Adam and Eve to live according to the God-ordained roles within a marriage relationship. So husbands, we have to be leading in our home, but we have to do so with our wives' needs. We have to understand them. We have to be knowing our wives and then bringing our own needs underneath that. So again, as we talk about this equality of value, as we look to these roles and not wanting to mistake them with value, I think we have a very clear term here that Peter uses to help us understand that. It says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So we want to ask, what does this phrase mean? And this is actually interesting. I don't think I'd ever actually just sat down and broke apart this phrase before, but it's actually really interesting, the two views that you commonly see. Myself, I'll confess, this is my, not to say that it's, it's maybe not where I land now, but it says, you know, many have viewed this phrase spiritually, saying that fellow heirs of the grace of life, it's talking about salvation and the inheritance of eternal life that we have as believers. But I believe as we look to the context here, again, what is it that Peter is talking about in this section of 1 Peter? He's giving exhortations to believers that are living in the midst of unbelievers. So just as in verses 1 through 6, he's talking about a believer, talking of the behavior required of a believing wife towards an unbelieving husband, it is likely then that the same is true of verse 7, where it's referring to the actions of a believing husband toward an unbelieving wife. Now, again, certainly there's implications for us generally. These principles are true. Even if a husband and a wife are both believers, these roles we saw, they're universal. They're timeless principles. They're not conditional on the saved nature of our spouse. But we see here in the context of what he's talking about here, the fellow heirs of the grace of life, that could mean, it could show that a husband and wife are equally valued companions and co-heirs in marriage as it pertains to value. So whereas the roles are separate, certainly we've seen that in these seven verses, their value in the marriage relationship is the same. This term grace, it can mean gift. And certainly we would say that marriage is truly one of the greatest gifts of this life. So I believe, as we look to the context and where Peter places this verse, that this fellow heirs of the grace of life is actually pointing to the marriage relationship. Again, there's good men on both sides of this. I've read a few commentaries, and it's kind of a split thing here. But this is just perhaps where I've landed. I'm just looking at the context of the book. So then as we look to the end of verse 7, this really kind of informs then the purpose statement. And we see that so that, it's really telling us the purpose and why he's giving this command. We see at the end of verse 7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So if Peter's command, if we view Peter's command for husbands to honor their wives as fellow heirs of eternal life, given for salvation, just a very general sense, then this phrase could be understood just as our prayers generally being hindered because of our disobedience to our roles. Certainly there is truth to that. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So that's not to say that, the implication of this is could be true in a general sense of our prayers, that our prayers are hindered when we're not in submission to or being obedient to God's commands. But I believe as we look to the context of a believing husband's responsibility to an unbelieving spouse, these prayers mentioned in verse 7 would likely be prayers for his wife's salvation. Again, this is talking about a husband being a witness to his wife in the context of the marriage relationship. to be displaying godly behavior, to be obedient to the roles that God has given him as a means, just as we saw in the earlier verses, so that a wife may win her husband. This is the heart of a believing husband to his unbelieving wife, is that she would come to know the Lord. So just as a husband can be won through his wife's witness through submission and godly character, a husband's love and honor towards his wife, along with prayer to the Lord, can also be a witness to his wife. So any questions on that? Again, there's certainly general implications that we have here. This is not saying where, hey, my wife and I, or my husband and I, we're both believers. So clearly this text means nothing to us. Well, I would not say that that's true. Whereas the meaning of the text, we know that there's only one meaning in a text, but there are many applications. There are implications that are true. So I would say that these principles, these commands that Peter is giving to a husband and a wife, they are certainly given to husbands and wives that have a believing spouse. That's not to say that when your spouse comes to know the Lord, you don't have to do these things anymore because you've won your spouse. No, these are timeless principles, but all of this to say, we want to understand the meaning in its original context. Because, again, this whole class is talking about how do believers live in the midst of persecution, right? How do believers live amongst Gentiles who, again, it says that slander you as evildoers. And as we look to these institutions that God has ordained and put together, marriage is certainly the most foundational of them all. And we see it's the very first institution that God formed in the book of Genesis. He created a husband and a wife. He created the marriage relationship. And it is often been said that where the family goes, the society goes. And as we talk about our culture today, we see really a war on the family. The idea of a biblical family has really gone out the window. It's seen as outdated and no longer needed. So this is why we need to be understanding the context of these things and understanding these commands as it pertains to marriage, because this is really how we endure. Sorry, Dale, did you have a question?
No, I have a comment.
Yeah.
Really, our marriage and everything should not change just because we are under persecution.
Right.
Even though this is our command for now, Peter did not say, okay, now during persecution, things have to change.
Mm-hmm.
This is the way it is, and this is the way it will be till the end.
Yeah, because, I mean, really, 1 Peter 2:12 is just, hey, your life is going to be seen amongst the Gentiles, amongst the watching, unbelieving world. And it's going to be seen in all of these different areas with authority of, you know, government and workplace and husband and wife. So certainly the particular witness that we're giving here in the context of verses 1 to 7 is to our spouse, if they're not a believer, but the world is going to be watching our marriage. And they're going to, you know, as Dale said, that a persecution may come, but it's not to change. You know, really, are these commands, these exhortations to believers are not conditional upon if it's not going to cause you, you know, if it's not too hard, could you please, you know, love your wife in an understanding way, or could you please submit to your husband? Now, this is, we're called to be holy as God is holy. We're called to follow these commands because we know that the Lord is our ultimate authority. And it's not conditional based on what's happening around us. That's good. All right. So just kind of as we close here, I mean, we just see this pattern. And it's I think it really sums up, you know, what we just talked about. So we just see this pattern that Peter is establishing in these chapters and in these verses. So as those who reside as aliens and strangers, redeemed by Christ, by his blood, we endure in this world by remembering the hope of our salvation, by setting a Christ-like example to the unbelieving world. And really, Peter's solution here was not to change the social order to favor believers. No, he knows that it's God who ultimately established these things. But Peter gives Christians encouragement and hope for how to live as a witness in the present social order, so they would have a solid testimony for Christ and to be an effective witness. So he's not trying to take them out of their trials. He's not trying to change the particulars of what's happening in the world. No, he's saying this is how you need to live in the midst of these things. So it's crucial for us to understand and submit to God's ordained plan in these areas. So any last minute questions? You know, I saw you all writing your list. Come on, you got to have something. Speak now or ask Bob later. That's my motto. All right, well, let me pray really quick, and then you will be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for just for this letter from Peter, this letter of 1 Peter. What an encouragement and what a hope for us, just being reminded of the salvation that we have in Christ as we got to hear on this morning, and just the hope that we have in Christ's return. But Lord, that doesn't really change how we live now. In fact, as we know the ending, we should be seeking to be a solid witness to the world. We know that Christ is going to return. We know ultimately that Christ wins and that he's going to take those who are believers with him and then come back and rule and reign here on earth. So, Father, we have the greatest news that anyone will ever hear. But Father, as we come under persecution, as we're living in a world that it really hates God and hates the word, it is essential that we provide a solid witness in all of these areas. Lord, that we not see this, we know that we're just passing through this world. We know it's not our home, but that does not give us an excuse to rebel against the things that you have put in place. Because, Lord, we know ultimately that hurts our witness and really is no way to proclaim the gospel to someone. So we're just thankful, particularly for these commands on marriage. I pray for all of us as husbands and wives that this would be true of us, that we would be striving as husbands to understand our wives and to know their needs and to be living with them in an understanding way and putting their needs above ours. And I pray for the wives here that they would be coming under the loving leadership of their husbands, and that they would be submitting to their leadership, not seeking to take that leadership for themselves. But Lord, we just want to be faithful in what you've entrusted to us. So we love you. Pray these things now in your name.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.